And I want to invite you to look with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And I'm also going to invite you to do your very, very best today. Because today is spring forward, lose an hour of sleep Sunday. And it's cloudy outside. So this is a tough Sunday. It is my least favorite Sunday of the year. And even I can feel the difference in losing an hour of sleep. So, I understand where you are this morning. Stay with me if at all possible. God has something for us today. So the Bible says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun, and riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toll that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, history and writers have long labored to try to convince people in this world not to love money and not to be greedy. And if you've read enough books and you've watched enough movies and you listen to enough songs, you'll know what I'm talking about. From Dante's Inferno to Dickens' A Christmas Carol, from the Greek myth of Icarus to the movie Wall Street, wise writers and artists have tried to tell us carefully to watch out. One of the best of these is Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. I wonder if you remember that from maybe high school, having to read those. One of the tales is told of a greedy preacher, right? Those just didn't originate in the 20th century on TV. They've always been there. And he tells the tale about three brothers who decided one day they wanted to kill death. And they found an old man, and the old man told them where death could be found. He was under a tree. You'll find him there. And so they journeyed, and upon getting to this tree, they discovered a large stash of gold, 8 bushels of gold. And when they saw the gold, guess what happened? Their plans quickly changed from going to kill death to now greed and ambition. And so they hatched a plan. We'll take this gold with us and we'll be done with it. So they sent the youngest brother into town to get food and drink and prepare them for their journey. And he did so. And on his way back, of course, as fate would have it, he filled the wine with rat poison because he decided, I will take all the gold for myself. And upon arriving back with his brothers, he learned that his brothers too had been scheming and plotting, and they stabbed him to death thinking that we will split the gold together. And of course, in their celebration, they drank the wine that he had brought them. And they too died. It seems they did find death under the foot of that tree. You see, not surprisingly, death was knotted all up together with the love of money. And the love of money is knotted all together with discontentment. They go together like bullets in a gun. I wouldn't say like a horse and carriage. It's more like bullets in a gun. He's addressed the love of money. As you've already been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see this as we went through the book of Proverbs. He addresses money all through that. Okay, we know the Bible speaks a lot about this. Jesus warned us about money more than anything else. And it bears repeating, I guess, because greed comes natural to us. Discontentment is usually our lot. Interestingly, we saw this Wednesday night that the Apostle Paul said the one commandment that exposed his sinfulness was that which was found in the Ten Commandments, the last one, you shall not covet. Isn't that interesting? That was the one commandment that showed Paul the depth of his sin. So, Shakespeare once wrote, now is the winter of our discontent. But you know what? I think it's more like the spring, summer, and the fall, don't you? We struggle all the time with this. I know there's one thing. I've shared this before, but in 25 years plus of ministry, I've had people ask for help with drug and alcohol addiction, with gambling, with adultery, with witchcraft, and all sorts of other things. But never have I had a church member come to me and say to me, I love money. Can I get some help with this? So today, I'm offering anyone here $10,000 if they will confess to their greed after the service. Obviously, I'm kidding, but I am trying to make this point that the love of money is a sinful attitude that almost no one thinks that they struggle with, but according to the Bible, seems to be one of the most prevalent sins that we deal with. A part of that, I think, is our situation. In the ancient world, 99% of the population did not have wealth. They lived day to day. They tried to survive. But in the United States, that is not the case in the modern world for much of the world, right? For a lot of us, we have wealth. We would be considered wealthy. I remember right after the Iron Curtain came down in the late 80s, early 90s, and I was a college student. We had a girl that had gone to Russia on a mission trip. When she came back, she was explaining and telling and going through all that she did. And she made this statement. Listen, if today you woke up and you walked to your closet and you chose what shoes you were going to wear, what pants you were going to wear, and what shirt you were going to wear, you are rich in Russia. You're wealthy. And yet, most of us, right, we walk to our closets, and I don't have two or three pairs of pants. I've got 20. I don't have two or three shirts. I've got, I don't know how many. I don't know how many. I have no idea how many shirts I have. We live in a world of wealth, and so it's a little bit harder for us to wrestle with this. But here's the thing. The preacher, if you're paying attention, you've been walking through this, you understand that he who had written the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes was a wealthy man. It was something he struggled with. So he's kind of where we are in this. He's a man that we can identify with. He was the king. He had a kind of wealth that maybe we don't have, but in some ways it was so similar that the kinds of foods that he would eat, we could eat those kinds of tasty foods. The kind of entertainment that he could have, right? Remember the story of Herod in the Gospels? He had people who would dance for him. And your average person had no source of entertainment like that. But we could pull out of our pocket a screen and watch people dance. Or we could go to concerts. And we could do all kinds of things. So we're very similar to where these people were. And so, yeah, in this world of wealth, I know it's hard to think that you are wealthy. If everybody has it, it can be cloudy. My prayer for this, I read a guy, a wealthy Christian friend, who noticed that one time he posted on Facebook regarding some tax proposals of the day, who made this comment that if you make $200,000 a year, you are not rich. And I'm thinking, well, give me $200,000 a year, and I'll put that to the test. See how we can be blinded to this? It's hard for us to see it. So these verses that we've read right here are not going to be any new information for you. What I hope is it's old information newly pressed upon you by the Holy Spirit. That's really what we do every Sunday here. We generally are not sharing anything new with you. These are old truths, old paths that we need to walk down in a new way today. As we do every Sunday through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the message here is this. Very simple. Don't love money and love God. Don't pursue wealth. Pursue God who gives you the life you have. The preacher does this by speaking about investments. And I thought this was a good way to say it. I saw this at a preacher had an outline like this, and so I kind of use that same outline. First, the thing he talks about is that money or the love of money is a sad investment. It's also a bad investment, but we want to also talk about what the wise investment is for us. But first, I want you to see what a sad investment the love of money will make for you. It'll disappoint you. That's his basic point. It will never deliver for you what you really, really need or want. It might give you temporary happiness, but it's not going to touch your soul. There's a hole in the heart and the soul that $1 billion could never fill. That's his point. That's the point of the Bible. And unfortunately, some of us hear that and we still think, yeah, I'd like to try it though. I'd like to give that a shot. Well, that's the front of the back of the verses right here. You look at verses 10 through 12. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Randy Alcorn points out, this paragraph tells you these things. Listen, the more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the less satisfied you are with it. That's verse 10. The knee wears off. The doll you got for Christmas no longer satisfies anymore. The video game gets old. You always want another car, a bigger house, and more and more and more. That's the danger. The more you have also, the more people, including the government, will come after it. The more you have, the more you realize it doesn't ultimately do you that much good, right? Because the more you have, the more you spend, or the more others will want to get it from you. The more you have also, the more you have to worry about. Have you ever heard of how much sleep people like Elon Musk and these other extremely wealthy people get? It's very little. Always working, always going, always trying to figure out. Too many things to do, too many things could go wrong. I know you probably remember back in October, I showed you a picture and told you the story about our anniversary meal with the tomahawk ribeye from Ruth Chris Steakhouse. Remember that story? Really, really big steak, really good, best steak I ever had, but boy did it upset my stomach that night. I didn't tell you that part. Because vegetables, bread, and water digest much better than very, very rich food. That's verse 12. So the emphasis here is that money and wealth and possessions can't satisfy you. Jesus said this, Luke 12, when he told them a story to show them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Over and over, the Bible teaches this. And it's teaching this on the back end of these verses I just read to you. In chapter 6, verses 3 through 9, where the words rest and satisfied pop up more than once. And verse 9 sums it up well. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also vanity and the striving after wind. Again, the emphasis on these verses is that the man who has so much money or is not satisfied with it, his soul is never at rest, his appetites are always always wondering. See the idea there, that the word wondering? His eyes are always searching. He's always looking for the next thing. He can't fix on one thing because he's looking past it for the next thing and over and over. Of course, he's not saying that the one who loves money never has moments of enjoyment. Of course they do, but the soul begins to shrivel. He can't delight in anything. He can't really enjoy anything because he's always wanting something else. He's a wanderer, running from one thing to another like a kid in a candy store. Don't love money, he says, because it will not satisfy. The second thing, though, you'll see right here, though, is not only is it a sad investment, it's a bad investment. It's kind of in the middle of these verses. The love of money will hurt you. It's not merely that it will disappoint you, but it will harm you as well. And there are a lot of things in this world that will disappoint you, though they may not be dangerous. But the love of money will do both of those things. It will let you down, and it will hurt you as well. Again, go back to the phrase that jumps out to you, that the love of money right there. You see that phrase, and you're probably familiar with that a little bit, because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Bible says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You hear what it says right there? It draws you away from Jesus and it needles you. It's piercing you with many, many pains in your life. Or this one, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve," or you could interchange with the word love, "God and money." Right? You could get the picture here. I could keep going with verse after verse here. The point here is that the love of money is hurtful to us. He says this clearly in verses 13 through 17. Notice he says there is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's the father of a son, but has nothing in his hand, right? He can't provide for his family. Or maybe he's neglecting his family. See, he's hurting other people. His greed has made him to keep trying and trying and trying to get more money till he was careless or some unforeseen, unexpected thing happened. The stock market crashed, right? The price of oil changed. A pandemic struck. Who knows? He once had plenty, but now he has so little. I just watched a crime story based on this guy, a serial killer in Wales. His name was John Cooper, who in the late 70s won what would today be the equivalent of about $750,000. But of course, he wasted it on different ventures and bad spending. But the taste of that money ignited something in him. So he ended up committing over 30 robberies and different things in the area, as well as rape and the murder of multiple people. It was never enough. He had to have more and more. And what ended up happening, not only did he hurt himself, but he hurt others in the process. Verse 15 says, "As he came from his mother's womb, this rich man who loves money, he shall go again, naked as he came. He shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" And those words right there, brothers and sisters, there is an exhortation to travel lightly, isn't it? To walk through this world with less on you. When Steve Jobs, founder of Apple, and my dumb smartphone died, he was worth over $10 billion. That's with a B. That's incredible. Guess how much he took with him? Right? Zero. He entered into eternity before God with nothing. That's his point. Verse 17, "Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." I don't know how else he can possibly describe for us and what words he could use to say to you that this is where the love of money takes you. A place of darkness, vexation, frustration, weariness, sickness, and anger. Leo Tolstoy tells the story of a peasant farmer who once claimed and made the boast to a neighbor that the little farm that he had was plenty for him. And the devil, overhearing the conversation, put into his mind that, you know what, if you would just get a little bit more land, just a little bit more, then you would have more, and then you can do more. You could have more crops, and you could have more livestock. You could do more. So he talked him into getting a little more land. Of course, that wasn't enough, so he got a little bit more, and then he got a little bit more, and then he got a little bit more, till he had a whole life. But, and then he dies, and as his servant buries him, the servant says, turns out all the land he needed was the 6 feet from his head to his heels. He went from happy and contented to vexed and angry and ill. He went from light to darkness. In fact, studies show this, that wealthy people are more likely to be more selfish, to cut people off in traffic, to take candy from children, to not yield to pedestrians, and more. Why is that? Well, it's because it's entitlement. It's selfishness. It's a feeling of superiority that makes you miserable and then makes others around miserable. You're more prone to hurt them. Tim Keller points this out in his book, Counterfeit Gods. After the global financial crisis in 2008, listen to this, the acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his Jaguar. A French money manager invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who lost $1.4 billion of its clients' money in Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme. It's not the greatest name for that criminal, Bernie Madoff. He made off with all the money. It's just like, how? He slit his wrist and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of a $750 a night suite in London because their identity was wrapped up in money and the love of it. And when it was gone, their soul was gone. Right? Jesus said that the treasures of this earth can be destroyed by moth and rust, but it is an odd thing to make a god out of something that a little bug can destroy and time and water can waste away. But we do it. What the Bible is teaching is that the love of money is a danger to your health, but it's also, and more importantly, a danger to your soul, just as it will make you hurt others. Which is why I think in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he speaks right there about the oppression of the poor. Why do people oppress other people? It's because they want more or something that they have. That's why you do it. If you broadly apply that, you will begin to understand that greed leads to cheating, to stealing. It leads you to neglect your family and other things, right? It erodes your soul and hollows out your heart. The biggest thing is that it makes you love God less until perhaps you're incapable of loving Him at all. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that you can't serve two masters. You can't love God. You can't love money. You'll hate the one. You'll love the other. We've seen in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money will cause you to run from Jesus. In the parable of the soils told in multiple places in the gospel, money causes you to not hear and receive the word of the Lord, the gospel. The truth is, beloved, whether we like it or not, weakness is the way of Jesus Christ. It is our weakness that makes us feel our need of Jesus. It is the spiritually weak who know they need a Savior. It is the broken who know they need someone to fix them. The strong do not need God's strength. And Jesus showed us as much as He willingly took on flesh, weak flesh. He was weakened, or so the Bible says. He became poor for our sakes. He was not in defiled flesh, but He was defaced. As He became a man, He came in weakness, not in glory. He came in humiliation. Why? Because humiliation is the way. It is God who must bring a man down in order for that man to lift his eyes to the Lord and to cry out for help. But there is something about having and wanting more wealth and possessions that will make you feel sufficient. Listen to me clearly. God wants you to be keenly aware of your insufficiency. Because it is only at that point where He can begin to work with you. Money makes us feel strong. Money is pretend strength. This is what the Bible teaches. It's not evil in and of itself, but it's just the human heart that tends to make it and take it and then feel like we can do this. And maybe that's why when Jesus interacted with the rich young ruler and the rich young ruler walked away, the disciples look at Jesus and say, Who can go to heaven? If He can't, how are we going to get there? Right? Because we tend to think that people who are rich have it all together. And it's poor people. They're poor. The reason they're poor is because they're bad people. This is not the way of Jesus, though. The truth is, the more money you have, it's not only that you feel stronger, it's the more distracted you can be as well. It affords you more things, more opportunities, more stuff that you can do. It takes time to get it. You have to think about it. You have to work to acquire it. And even if it doesn't for you, maybe someone just drops mega dollars in your pocket. The more money you have, the more access you have to do things, hobbies, entertainment, so many different things. Let's just say for a moment that I had enough money to afford a second home up in the mountains. There's nothing wrong with having a second home up in the mountains. That's not sinful. But you can use that for a lot of good things. I could use that for brothers who are in the ministry who want to stay there for free. And I could bless them. I could use that for other people in ministry. And of course, I could use that myself. But here's the thing. Suddenly, because now I own a home up in the mountains, I begin to say to myself, I've got to justify having a second home, right? I've got a second home. I can't just let it sit there unoccupied all the time and it's mine. So I've got to go and I've got to be there and I've got to spend time there. I'm going to use it, right? And guess when I'm going to use that? Because I've got a job from Monday through Friday, possibly Saturday, right? I'll begin to find that I'm going to have to, if I'm going to use that, I'm going to have to start spending some Sundays up there. And now I'm not in church. Now I'm drawing myself away from the people of God. See, money affords you more possibilities that pull you away from the things of eternity. That's why a famous artist painted this, which hangs in Greenbrier, Tennessee. We would probably call this the Louvre, but it's the Louvre in Paris. It's called The Moneylender and His Wife. What's interesting is the wife. You can't tell it. She's actually reading an illustrated Bible, but she noticed what she can't keep her eyes off is the gold coin that he's holding right there. Right, so in the warning of the painter, he's trying to say money tends to pull us away from the things of God. Of course, in all of these warnings, there's some good advice. For one, the preacher is exhorting us to be very generous, to give generously. You can see this in verse 13 where it says, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Clearly, holding on to riches is not good. Giving it, it is. That's good. It breaks the hold of riches in our life. Keeping it for yourself, either to spend or hoard, is not wise. Giving it away for others and for the Lord's use is wise. It will make you happier and holier. Which is kind of our last point here. The third thing I want you to see is right in the middle of all of these verses, I think he's trying to point us to a wise investment. And what is the wise investment? It's the joy of the life that God has given you. Now, this is the blazing center of this text. It's like a sandwich. And on the outside are all of these warnings about wealth and the love of money. But on the inside, right, the meat of the sandwich is this call to be content wherewith God has you and what He gives you. So verse 18 says, behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot, Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. What jumps out of you in these verses is God himself. He appears four times in these verses. And the call to enjoy the life that God has given you. This is the fourth time in this book. So embedded in here, in this truth right here, is the life you have is a gift from God. Where you are, what you have, that's God. That is God's work in your life. You may be wealthy, you may not be. But it's God who has given you the life you have. Do you trust him then? Is he wise? Is he good? Is he enough? In whatever circumstance you find yourself in, like Paul in Philippians 4, who said, I've had plenty and I've had little. In all things I am content in him. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Which does not mean that if I want to play as a linebacker in the NFL, I can. It just means that I know how to be content in Jesus no matter what I'm going through. So the point is not how much or how little we have, but how much you enjoy what you have. Now this is Crosby, Stills, and Nash singing, if you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. It's Sheryl Crow singing, it's not having what you want, it's wanting what you got. It's Mick Jagger telling you, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, you just might find you get what you need. Now all of those people were very, very rich. But maybe that's a lesson they learned along the way. More importantly, what does the Bible teach us? And it seems to be saying this, if you don't enjoy what God has already given you right now, why in the world would God give you more? You're not content with what you have. That's what a poor Jesus and a poor Paul and a poor Peter would say to you. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. We opened our service. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The writer of Ecclesiastes over and over has spoken about how hard this world is. It's a world filled with emptiness and meaninglessness and vexation and bad business. It's a world we cannot control. It's like my cat. You can be petting him, and he's purring and rubbing on you and loving you, and suddenly he bites your hand. What is wrong with this thing? That's life. And what we've said is to deal with it, we trust God, and we don't try to control it. Greed, I think, is a way we do that. Money becomes a way to control the world. If I have it, I have protection, I have provision, I have pleasure. That's our thinking, brothers and sisters. That's just pretend. It's just a pretend game. That doesn't work. You can't. God is the one who can. All the money you have cannot keep your kids from rebelling. It can't keep cancer out of your veins. It can't keep you from losing everything. It can't keep people from oppressing you. It can't buy an election. It cannot control your world. You just think it can. And so you have circumstances in your life and it gets really bad, or you look to the future and you say, oh, this is going to happen. I've got to plan for this and I've got to do this. And so in your wisdom, you begin to think, oh, I will do it this way. And I will go out and I will get more and more and more. And I'll kill myself in order to get it. But it just doesn't work. You're trying to control your future. You can't do it. There's nothing wrong with some wise investing. There's nothing wrong with planning. But we're talking about a line that gets crossed very easily for us. Sean O'Donnell wrote this, when it comes to money, I think this is in your bulletin, we all face the same choice between acknowledging Jesus as King and submitting to His Lordship, or else remaining under our own perceived rule over our lives. See, what works here is, the point he's making is, God has given us things in life to make it enjoyable. And it just so happens to be that a lot of those things are little things. Food, drink, family, friends. It's an echo of what Paul wrote 1 Timothy 6, where it says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Food and clothing? Food and clothing? And did you notice godliness? See, living with Jesus as my center and my portion and my all is the way of contentment. And according to Paul, that's actually what great gain is, not wealth. See, if I have Jesus, then food and clothing is enough. And that's not preacher talk. What if God has hardwired an emptiness in wealth and riches to help you see that when you get to the top of whatever it is that you wanted, you actually will see the view is not near as good as you thought it was. The emptiness is meant to drive you to the Lord. Because no amount of money can keep you from dying. No amount of money can make you sleep at night. Perhaps this pandemic has been used by God to help us see the little things that we take for granted make all the difference in the world. Eric Clapton discovered this. I mentioned him last week. Sorry, I just read this article on him the other day. He turned 76 and there was this piece on him. And he talked about how miserable he was in the 1970s. And he was at the height of his fame. He was the only guy to be inducted into the Hall of Fame in three different ways. But he was really unhappy. He wanted one of the Beatles' wives. Their wife. That's a problem you and I probably are not going to have, right? Oh, I wish I had George Harrison's wife. Imagine that in the day. He wrote the song Layla. You've probably heard that song about this dilemma in his life. But what ended up happening is he began to drink himself to death. He said, the only reason I did not commit suicide is because dead people can't drink alcohol. It was the only thing that made sense to him. Finally, in 1978, he got to marry that woman. Of course, they divorced a few years later because he cheated on her. See, it's never enough, right? Here's the thing. What finally brought him happiness and contentment, he said it was settling down into family life. Kids. Becoming a family man. Who knew? Just the simple things. Just be a father. Have a family. Fame, women, drink, money. Didn't do it. Never does. But God has wired us in a way that the simple things can. The simple things can. So chapter 6, verse 3, the preacher points out to a man who has 100 kids but simply can't see the blessing because he's still looking for more money. He says it'd be better for him to die at childbirth and be happy with the simple things. We would look at a stillborn and we would say, oh, how sad. Now, that child is never going to get to have children. He'll never drive a car. He will never have built a house. He will never have married. He will never live. And the preacher looks at the rich man and says, how sad. He has a big house, but he has no contentment. He has a wife, but he wants a different one. He has kids, but he can't enjoy them. The stillborn is at rest, and the rich man is not. The stillborn is in the presence of Jesus, the light of the world. The greedy man is in the dark. You choose. Which do you want? Rest for the soul is not tied to how little or how much you have, which is really good news because for most of us, we're never going to be fabulously rich. We're just average. But joy is possible. The truth is, we are often way like, too much like the children of Israel wandering through the desert. We've got inheritance. We've been promised a homeland. We've been given what we need, but it's not enough. Even though we have freedom in Christ Jesus, even though we have His presence, even though we have God Himself, we crump, we grumble, we hoard, we crave. It's never enough. The question the Bible's asking is Jesus enough for you? Is He enough? If you go back to the painting, you may not have noticed At the bottom of the table, I don't know if we can go back to that painting or not. You probably can't see it anyway. But in the bottom of that painting, on the table, in front of the Bible, is a mirror. And the mirror is a reflection of the artist. And he's actually holding on to a cross. And you know why he's doing that? He's doing that because he's saying, I cannot escape the love of this money either. This is in me as well. And I need forgiveness. And I need the cross of Jesus Christ. And I know the cross is the cure for my greedy soul. It breaks the power. The cross of Jesus is where our forgiveness lies. It's where we lay our greed and discontent, coveting and lust. It's where we lay our ingratitude. That's what that is. We put it on Jesus, the one who was always at rest, and we run to Him. We run to the one who said He will give our hearts rest. We run to the one who never ran on to the next thing or the newest thing. He never ran from His Father and who embraced poverty for our sakes. Has there ever been anyone to embrace poverty like Jesus did? Has there ever been anyone who had a riches to rags story like Him? Who has ever been as wealthy as Christ but came as poor as Him? But yet we run to the happiest man who ever lived, though he had no place to lay his head. We run to the one who never looked over our shoulder for something or someone better. It was enough for Him to know the Father and love us. He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. How hard is it for us to do this? To say that just to be in your will is enough to sustain my soul no matter what. But He did it even when God's will for Him was to die on a cross for our sins. This is what God offers you. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the God of creation offering Himself to you today to satisfy your soul, to lay the ways that you have pursued more and more in your discontent and your dissatisfaction and your wandering eyes and whatever area that might be in your life, lay that upon this Christ as He forgives us of our sins and gives us His perfect righteousness. This is the cure for our cravings. It's to know Him. And so doing, you are running from hell. That's what you're doing. God's judgment starts in this world. The love of money is a judgment from God itself. Think about how hell is a perpetual nagging of never enough. Never enough. Dissatisfaction. Wandering eyes. Always looking. Always longing. You will never have your thirst quenched for one moment in hell. It is a place of eternal restlessness. And that starts on earth. It'll never be quenched there. It'll be a place of anger, right? Read back at the passage there. A place of frustration, a place of vexation, a place of sickness, a place of darkness. Why live in that now? And then go live in it forever. You don't have to do that. Because Christ offers Himself to you now to save you from such a terrible place. Such a terrible condition. And give you a joy that cannot be found in a coin or what He can buy you. If you don't know Christ, that's where you need to start. You need to be saved. You need to come to Jesus. You need to receive Christ. And if you are a Christian, friend, you need to turn your eyes back upon Him. Don't we all? I do. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that in a world of so much money, in a world where we love the American dream,
pandemic, as it's been said, is affluenza. And we don't see it very often, not like we should. We struggle with this. And it comes in all kinds of ways. Would you show us that? God, would you help us be honest? Would you help us see maybe decisions we make, things we do, that's because we love money? Or maybe it's because we don't trust you. And we're trying to look for things in this world to do for us what only you can do. God, show us those ways that are displeasing to you. Show us where we fall short. And then help us afresh to run to Christ and know Him and love Him, to receive His forgiveness again, and then use the power of the cross to break the power of coveting in our lives. Deeply satisfy our souls, Lord. I pray for any here today who may not know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, make them restless about that until they rest in you. Speak to them about it. God, we again praise you, Lord, for your love for us and your sacrifice. Thank you for being so generous. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are going to take up an offering. Aren't we? Yes. So are you going to come down and play? I'm sorry. John's not here. So normally John is here playing the piano and throws us off our game just a little bit. So we're going to do an offering today. So we talked about this. And again, trying to be as safe with this. Why are we doing this? Because we think this is an act of worship. Okay, to me, it's an act of worship. We know the Bible says they did it in the early church. They took up an offering. And obviously you can do that in the back and drop it off in the plate and you go. But this is a way to put into practice what we hear. We have received the riches of Christ Jesus in the forgiveness of sins. How can we not give? And where your money is where your heart is. It's just the way it works. In the Bible, Jesus speaks of this over and over. So it's an indicator of where you are with the Lord in terms of how much you're willing to give. And so we give joyfully, as the Bible says, and we give generously. And as you give, we have a regular offering. I just want to remind you, over the next month or so, next few weeks, we're doing our Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And that money goes to the North American Mission Board for things like church planning, campus ministries, and other ministry or mission initiatives that send people out through Southern Baptist to reach the North American continent. So that's going to be going on. There's probably some envelopes around. If you don't have an envelope that's specific for that, you can just write on there, Annie Armstrong. Again, that's above and beyond what you normally give to the church. So let's give, brothers and sisters, with a joyful heart today. And let's do so by faith as a way to break the power of materialism in our lives. Brothers, would y'all come down? And they're going to pass things around. Remember, don't touch the plates. We're trying to be careful with this. They're going to walk it around for you. You just drop it in. And that way no one's handling, multiple hands are not handling the plates today. And so, again, this is an act of worship to the Lord God for us. And let's give generously. And Dusty, I didn't do this, but would you pray a blessing on the offering?
Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy this morning. I pray that your will be done this morning. We thank you for this chance to honor you, to worship you, especially with our tithes, with our offerings, with our givings. Lord, we pray that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.